It's good to be here with you. I've heard a lot about Shirley Heights over the years. Thank you very much, brother. Unless I have a growth spurt this month, I'm afraid we're going to need that. Thank you. I've heard a lot about Shirley Heights over the years through Alan Park and Jim McKendrick and Clint Irvin and other friends of mine that you've had here. And when I was asked to come down here in February doing a quick Pennsylvanian equation, I thought, February in Pennsylvania, well, it's usually in the teens there, temperature-wise, and there's usually about a foot of snow on the ground. And I thought, well, yes, that'd be a good time to acquaint myself with you all. So here I am, enjoying being amongst you, but I really didn't come for the weather. I came to minister the Word of God, and my prayer is, as I would hope your prayer would be, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified and that you would benefit spiritually by my being here this month. Perhaps it would help you to know a little bit about me and the Lord's dealings with me as you listen to me this month, so you know where I'm coming from. It could be said of me, as it was said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe. He said that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And that could be descriptive of me, for this Friday will mark my 28th birthday. And 28 years ago, I was born into a family, a great blessing and privilege, a family where the parents were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a blessing that I think I enjoy a little bit more as the years go on and appreciate a little bit more. For you see, some people can get up and tell you about the many years they lived in a life in the world and lived apart from God, and I'm glad that God saves those sorts of people. His gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And he can save a person no matter what they've been into in their life, no matter what mistakes they've made, what sins they've committed. God is powerful to save through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and can save. But I can't sing years I spent in vanity and pride, because at the age of 7, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of that fact, I'm so very thankful that I was born into the home that I was, where I heard the gospel from earliest memory, because in my life you can see an example of God's preserving grace, of what he saved me from, not only from the life I was leading up till 7, but the life I could have led had I not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm very thankful for what I'll call his preserving grace. Now, right from day one of my life, it was evident that God was dealing with me. For you see, although my birthday is in February, I'm always a little confused because I was actually supposed to be born in May. I was born 3 months premature and weighed 2 pounds, 7 ounces. And you can see I've made great strides since then. But the doctors at that time didn't expect me to live, you see. And my parents, being Christians, they immediately took it to the Lord in prayer and asked God's people to pray. And they prayed and the Lord spared my life. And he spared my life long enough for me to grow up and hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was largely out of fear of hell that I came to Christ. I knew that although I knew the Sunday school questions and answers and knew all the songs that we grew up singing in Sunday school just like these children did this morning, I knew that if I died, I had never put my personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And I knew that in spite of being outwardly a pretty good boy and respected among my peers and in the church there, I knew that I would be in hell if I died without the Lord Jesus Christ. So I came to him and asked him to save me and to give me eternal life. But you know, I've come to appreciate about the Lord Jesus that although he saved me on those terms, saved me out of fear of hell, he doesn't keep me through fear. For as I've studied his word and grown and matured in the things of God, I've come to appreciate the Lord Jesus is not only a great Savior and Deliverer, but he's altogether lovely. And the more one considers him, the more his beauty shine, and the more you begin to appreciate the tremendous relationship that we're brought into as Christians. To be made a child in God's family, to be called a son and an heir with God, it's a tremendous thing. Well, God, in his wisdom, has allowed me to have cerebral palsy. That's a pretty highfalutin medical name for brain damage to the part of your brain that controls motor functions, walking, things like that. And so I've had to go through some surgeries and some problems in my life through that, but I can honestly say through it all, God has been faithful, and I give him praise for it this morning. For had I come into this world sound of body, so to speak, I may have never known that I needed a Savior, may have never known that I needed to trust and be dependent on God. So I thank Him for it. Since my conversion at 7, the Lord has done great things in my life. He put me in a place where there were men of God who trained me in the Scripture and who taught me the Word of God. I never went to a Bible school, per se, or to any kind of higher academic training in the Scriptures. I did study history for a time. I wanted to be a history teacher, but the Lord had other plans for me, and so maybe by and by you'll hear more about that. Well, this morning I want to look with you in God's Word at John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his words. You know, as I come to the Gospel of John in God's Word here, I find the Lord Jesus meeting a great variety of people. And Lord willing, unless the Holy Spirit directs me otherwise during the month, in our times on Sunday mornings, I want to think about some of the people that the Lord Jesus Christ met in John. We have a fascinating picture here of the Lord Jesus' character as we see him going up to Jerusalem for the first recorded Passover that he went to. Remember, the Lord Jesus was born in Israel. He was born a Jew. Galatians chapter 4 says, born under the law. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish family, a religious family, and Jews 3 times a year had to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, 3 of the feasts in particular. And this one, Passover, the Lord Jesus was coming up to celebrate. And when he came into the temple, he found that things were somewhat amiss. Things weren't as they should be. And so with great concern, the Lord Jesus begins to take action to rectify the situation. Now what this shows me about the Lord Jesus Christ and shows me about God immediately is that he is a holy God. You know, I come to the Bahamas here, and as I flew in yesterday and was being driven by Brother Lowe from the airport to the apartment here, I noticed that there are a lot of church buildings on this island. And indeed, Brother Lowe said, yeah, we've got all kinds of churches around here in the Bahamas. And the more I talked to people from around here just last evening, sitting around the table, I found out that there's a lot of people that have acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is not foreign to these parts, is it? It's not like some parts of the world where you can go among certain tribes, maybe deep in Africa, or maybe in Australia among the Aborigines, or maybe to some other remote parts of the world, and you can find people that literally have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. But it's not that way here, is it? People have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. People, no doubt, have had some acquaintance with his word, and it's the same where I come from. I come from a little rural farming community where we have a lot of Amish and Mennonite and every other stripe of Christian denomination, and people know about the Word of God. You drive down the road and you might see a billboard that says John 3:16 or have some other scripture text on it. And people have some sort of acquaintance with religion, some sort of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you this morning, what the Word of God assures us is that isn't enough to save you. That is not enough to save you. Mere intellectual knowledge, just knowing the facts in your head, is not enough to save you. The Lord Jesus Christ comes up to His temple. He comes up to the holy city of Jerusalem. He comes up to the place where the worshipers would be assembling for the feast. He comes amongst the priests, the trained people who should have been the ones who knew the most about true religion and the knowledge of God. And He finds, even in this most religious of places at that time, He finds horrible ignorance of what God was like. They had a superficial acquaintance with God. They could tell you about the names of God. These people had memorized the Old Testament scriptures. They could probably quote a lot of verses to you, but they had no idea of the power of God's Word and its power to save and change a life. That's evident because the Lord Jesus comes to this temple and He finds out, for lack of a better term, that they had turned it into a shopping mall. Well, not the kind of mall like we have maybe where you go to the clothing store or you go to the CD store or you go to the electronics store. No, they had taken this temple and they had erected a sort of impromptu farmer's market in some of the precincts there. And what the situation was here you are, you're a devout Jewish person, and you've been dispersed. Maybe you live in North Africa, maybe you live over in Europe, maybe you live somewhere farther in Asia. You have to make this long commute back to Jerusalem, and when you get there, you're supposed to offer sacrifice. Now you've got some options. You can raise your lamb, like the Bible instructs you to do, and you can watch your lamb and make sure your lamb is without blemish, and you can carefully bring that lamb all the way with you on your journey to Jerusalem. Or when you get there, you could just buy one from someone locally. Well, the problem was, it seems, that when people were coming up to buy these animals, they were getting shortchanged. Because they'd say, no, you have to buy our animals in the temple here. Or you have to use our money, the temple currency, to buy the animals. And so we're going to have some money changing going on. And I tell you, they give them a very lousy exchange rate. Not a good business deal as far as the people were concerned. They were gouging the people. They were robbing them, such that the other historical records at the time tell us that this was odious to the people. They couldn't stand it. And God abhors that kind of thing. You know, we have so much of that today. People profiting off of religion. People in the name of God making money. We had a fellow in my part of the world some years ago. He said, you may want your pie in the sky, but I'm going to have it right here. And he preached, and he very openly wore the most expensive clothing he could find and fur coats and drove the biggest car he could get and so forth. And unfortunately, there's all too many people like that in this world who in the name of God are profiting and are actually robbing people. And the Lord Jesus came up and He saw this happening and He said, you know, I'm not pleased with this. The knowledge of the true God isn't oppressive. It doesn't push people down and burden them. The knowledge of the true God liberates. And what's more, what is most important is giving my Father honor. God said, I am holy and I will be had in reverence amongst my people. Here He comes up to the temple and that's not happening. It's a scam to see how people can profit. And the Lord Jesus goes in and He casts out these money changers and He overturns the tables. Now I want to tell you, there's an image of the Lord Jesus Christ that is put forth by some as what Jesus is like. They'll say, the Bible says God is love, you know? And the Lord Jesus is love. And therefore you can do anything you want. You can live any sort of life. Doesn't matter. God is love. He'll let you off with it, you know? That's not the Lord Jesus of the Bible, my friend. That's not the Jesus who's presented in God's Word. For God's Word presents Him very truly as love, but it also presents Him as holy. For without holiness, you can't have true love. Picture a marriage relationship. You have a husband and a wife coming together, and what they do, so they tell me, I'm a single man, so all this is in theory to me, but they come together, and at the wedding, you know, they make certain vows. And they say something in the vows like, will you take this man and will you keep yourself only to him? And they say something similar from the man. Will you take this woman and will you keep yourself only to her? There is an inherent chastity and holiness about marriage. That wife is saying, I am setting myself apart from my husband. That husband is saying, I am setting myself apart for my wife. Now, what do you think would happen if the husband came home after work and found his wife with another man? Well, you say he'd fly off the handle and get very angry, and justifiably so. But what if the wife then said to him, caught in that compromising position, well, it's all right, darling, because I really love you. You say it's a funny way of showing it. Because part and parcel of love, hand in hand with love, is holiness, separation to the one that you claim to love. And holiness in its highest sense is separation to God and what He wants. And the Lord Jesus came up and saw this morass, this horrible mess, this sham of religion there in Jerusalem. And He said, this is not what my Father's house is about. You have taken my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. My Father is not one who robs. My Father is not one who oppresses. My Father is not a charlatan, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christianity we present is not one of deception. It's not one of trickery. It's not smoke and mirrors and sleight of hand. It's reality. It's truth. And it presents holiness to us, first of all. The Lord Jesus said, get these things out of here. This is my Father's house. This is for Him. And what we have to realize immediately, when we come to God today, yes, God is love, but God is also holy. He demands our life, our hearts, our all. He says, I am the Lord God, and me only shall thou serve. You will love me with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. God, as our Creator and as the Redeemer, demands all of us. The Lord Jesus came into the temple. He found it was not so. He cast out these people. And when His disciples saw it, they thought of a song that says, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. And that's what characterized the Lord Jesus' life. All through His life, He was zealous. He was devoted and loyal to what His Father wanted and to God the Father's will. He always did those things which pleased the Father. And He was here doing His Father's business in the temple, cleaning it up. And directing people back to the God who can't abide one sin in His presence. I wonder if there's anybody here playing religion today who comes into the presence of God and you look like maybe one thing on the outside. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7 says. But the second half of the verse says, but God looketh upon the heart. God sees you this morning. He knows you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He comes in as the all-seeing one, and we know that. Well, the religious people here, they said, what sign do you do that you give authority for these things? Imagine the cheek of them. Here they are doing corrupt business practices in the temple itself. Here they are purporting to stand in the place of God, and yet they're cheating people in His name. And then they have the nerve to say, well, what sign do you do to authenticate this action that you've taken? What sign, what proof do you have that what you're doing is right by cleaning up the temple? Imagine that. And you know, I've known people like that. They're living in sin. And their life is a horrible mess of bondage to sin. And you bring them the Word of God, and then somehow they turn the tables and act like God has to prove Himself to them. Well, I won't believe it unless God comes down here and speaks to me right now. My friend, if God clave heaven and came to you right now in His holiness, you would be consumed in your sins. No, He's already come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And when they asked for a sign, He said to them, the only sign that will be given to you, He says, destroy this temple, verse 19. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Now there's different words He could have used for temple in the original language here. The word He uses means the most holy place, the innermost shrine. He says, destroy this temple. And he's not talking about the building he's standing in. He's talking about, as John points out in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And right there hangs the whole issue between God and man, you see. For the first clause of that verse says, destroy this temple. And that's exactly what man did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They took the Lord Jesus Christ, and they examined him closely and carefully, and they listened to his teaching. And the ironic thing is, the most religious people of that day heard the Lord Jesus, and they said, we will not have this man. We want to get rid of this man. We're going to formulate a plan to murder this man and to be rid of him once and for all. Why? Because they looked at the Lord Jesus, and they realized, we don't measure up to his standard, you see. They looked at the Lord Jesus, he was perfect. And then they looked at themselves. And they saw that there was a lot of outward purity. There was a lot of being dressed up and looking very nice. But in their hearts there was corruption. There was evil. There was spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Spiritual adultery. They had actually made their own religion, their own traditions, their idols. It was not God who was on the throne of their hearts. It was themselves. And so when they watched the Lord Jesus, you would think they'd be ecstatic that here the Lord Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. No, they're livid because he transgresses their tradition. You would think that they'd be happy that he cleanses a leper. They never were able to do anything for lepers. No, they plot on how to get rid of it. You would think that they would rejoice that a man would even be brought back from the dead like Lazarus. A man would be resurrected from the dead. But they actually plotted to kill Lazarus over again and to kill the Lord Jesus too. It's an amazing thing. The depths of man's sin and the evil of his heart and the lengths people will go to shut out the truth. I wonder what you're doing this morning, my friend, as you hear the truth of the Word of God, and as God's Word exposes you as a sinner, as it presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect standard. I wonder what reigns within your heart. I wonder what you'd do to him, if you could, today. Would you destroy him as well? Well, he says, destroy this temple. And that's exactly what they did. They took the Lord Jesus unarmed. They came out for him with swords and staves like they were hunting for some common criminal. They came out and they took him at night with a great armed band of men. And the Lord Jesus showed, even as they came to him, he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said in his own language, I am, a name of God in the Old Testament. And the people fell backward, down upon their faces, I believe. Before that great command, I am. Here they saw who the Lord Jesus was. He was God. He was the perfect one. What did they do? Did they worship him? Did they say, Lord, we were about to make a terrible mistake? No, they got right up. And he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, they continued right on their course as if nothing had happened. Many people do that. I'm sure they do it even here in Nassau. They come to church on a Sunday morning. They hear the Word of God. They hear the truth presented. They come face to face with the claims of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go out into the street after the meeting and they live just as if nothing had ever happened. That's the heart of man. Well, they took the Lord Jesus and they led him through a series of kangaroo courts, sham trials. The greatest travesty of justice in all of history. Not a charge that would stick against him. He didn't need an attorney to defend him because he was the holy spotless one. And there was nothing evil that they could bring to his charge. Finally, they condemned him unjustly. And they took him out to that place called Calvary. In the place of the skull. And they nailed him there to the cross. And they hung him up there to die. Out in the hot Judean sun. Under their own law. Under a curse, because the law had said, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. They put nails through the hands, the very hands that had fashioned the universe, the hands that had touched the leper and not become defiled, but rather been the source of his purity. And they took him and they beat him and they buffeted his face. and they brought great blood from him. They put thorns on his head. They whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field. And then they put him up there on that cross, expecting to destroy him, expecting that this would be the end of Jesus Christ, that they would never have to deal with this man again. We'll put him up on a cross. That'll be it. If God delights in him, let God come and save him. We're going to hang him on this gibbet of shame, this horrible place, and we're going to leave him there to die. Destroy this temple, says the Lord Jesus. And as he uttered the words, he knew exactly what they would one day do to him. Hang him on that cross. Leave him there to die. Die a slow, horrible, painful, shameful death. That's what man thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they still think of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And I've no doubt that if the Lord Jesus would come again into our world and present himself before the governments of our world, every government you could name would do the same thing to him over again. For in the last 2,000 years, the heart of man has not become better. The Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple. But look at the second verse, or second part of the verse. Verse 19, he says, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Destroy it, yes. Do your worst to it. Hang it on a cross and beat and buffet and spit on it. Make it the song of drunkards. Make him the object of opprobrium and mockery. But in 3 days, he says, God will raise it up. This presents a big dichotomy for us, a tremendous contrast. We have on one hand what man thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think of him as someone they can do without. They think of him as someone that they can put on a cross and be done with. Thank you very much. But God says, no, I'm going to raise him up. As Peter would later get up and preach on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, he would say, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. You see, man thought he was a criminal. Man thought he was someone they could do without. But God said, no, this is my Holy One. This is my elect, my chosen one. This is my precious one. This is the one who's most important to me, and I'm not going to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to remain in a tomb. I'm going to bring him forth, and I'm going to show the world that I have made him both Lord and Christ. The world still today would like to destroy him. The world still today would like to stamp out his name. They're content with a bloodless Christ. They're content with a crossless Christ. They're content with a Christ who was a good man and a great teacher. But they don't want to own up to the fact that they put him on the cross. The religious world put him on the cross. The political world put him on the cross. The academic world put him on the cross. And they do it all over again. And maybe you, my friend, in your heart would do it. Maybe you'd sell him for 30 pieces of silver like Judas did, or maybe you'd sell him for much less. The world would do it all over again, but God says, no, I've not destined my son to abide in shame. I've not destined the Lord Jesus to remain a curse word and the butt of every joke and to be ignored and to be discounted by man. No, I raised him up to show that he's accepted in my sight, to show that he's the Holy One, to show that I've approved him, to show that I love him, to show even that all my plans and purposes for this world and universe and eternity all center and focus in him. For there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus isn't going to come back like that emaciated figure on the crucifix. Nor is he going to come back as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as the world saw him the last time. But the Lord Jesus is going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every eye is going to see him. And it's going to be compulsory. People aren't going to have a choice. They're going to bow the knee to him. And they're going to have to acknowledge that he is Lord. They won't do so willingly. Even in the pit of hell, even under the earth, the scripture tells us they'll have to bow and proclaim him as Lord. Oh, how much better to do it today. How much better to be like those men in the Old Testament that gathered to King David when he was rejected and hiding out in the cave of Adullam, out in the wilderness. They'd go there and they said, we have debts and we're discontent and we're in bondage and we have all these problems. And they went out to him and they said, we're going to be with you. We're going to identify with you, David, because we believe God is with you and we believe God's going to exalt you. Same thing with the Lord Jesus. Today we can go out to him. We can say, Lord Jesus, the world may not have room for you. The world may reject you. All the world gave you was a cross. But we know that God is going to highly exalt you and has given you the name which is above every name. We're going to identify with you. If we suffer with him, says Paul, we shall also reign with him. What a wonderful Savior. Well, you know, unfortunately, even though he gave them this wonderful sign, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. That's the ultimate sign. It shows them their folly. It shows them their sin. It shows them their mistakes. But he says it also shows God's acceptance of him. They missed it completely. They said, we've been building this temple for 46 years now. We've had the best architects, the best engineers, the best carpenters, the best stonemasons, the best craftsmen of every sort working on this building. You think you can destroy this temple? Well, they didn't believe it would be destroyed in the first place. And you think you can destroy it, Jesus, and then just raise it up in 3 days? That's physically impossible. See, their mind was caught up in the physical. Their mind couldn't get beyond their own religion, their own works, what they had built. And you know, many people, it's the same way today. You present the Lord Jesus Christ to them. You tell them about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. You tell them how he died in their place. He bore their sins in his own body on Calvary. You tell them all about that. And they'll say, ah, yes, but I've got to do this or that to be saved. I've got to be baptized to be saved. Or I've got to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. Or I've got to be good to be saved. No, what this sign shows us is man's absolute goodness is like filthy rags before God. The best of the world at that time, the most religious people, the wisest people of the world, the best thing they could think to do with God's Son was hang him on the cross. The cross brings an end to man's thinking. It shows it to be foolishness. It shows it to be empty. It shows it to be futile and unable to help us. What the cross shows us is we have to come to God and we can't rely on who we are. We can't rely on what family we were born into. We can't rely on our education. We can't rely on our good works. We can't rely on our money. We can't rely on any of that to save us because it will all fall horribly short. And the only person we can rely on to save us is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, get beyond your own works. Get beyond the physical and look to me. Look to my work. Look at what I'm going to do. Dying in your place. Raised up for your justification. That's what the Lord Jesus says. Well, it says here that a lot of people believed on him. Oh, that'd be wonderful to put in the church bulletin, wouldn't it? I mean, we had 35 professions of faith this week. We had 150 professions of faith. Oh, wouldn't that you can just see the Christian magazines pumping out the great news. Jesus had a tremendous time in Jerusalem there at the Feast of Passover. So many people saw his miracles, saw his power, and they believed in him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It's great. There's revival coming, they say. But look at what it says there. It says in verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew, and that word means fully knew, what was in man. You see, the Lord Jesus looked around and there was a lot of people outwardly who were saying, yes, we believe in you, Jesus. Yes, we'll follow you. Yes, we'll go anywhere you want to go. But what this scripture tells us is the Lord Jesus looked into their hearts. And he knew who was superficial, and he knew who was real. He knew who knew about Jesus, but had no intention in their lives of saying, Lord Jesus, save me, and you can have all of me. He knew there were people here that were just happy to see the excitement of a miracle. People that later on in the gospel will talk about, they were happy to follow him because he could multiply bread, and they got hungry from time to time, and who could turn down a free meal? It would be lovely to say, you got fed at that miracle of the 5,000. The Lord Jesus said, no. I know what's in man. I'm not going to trust myself to man because I look in their hearts and I know those people that only have a knowledge of me that's in their head and they have no knowledge of me in their heart. They have no willingness. They've never repented. They've never seen themselves as sinners, hopeless, damned, on their way to the lake of fire without any claim upon God, saying only all they can say is like that poor man that went up to the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all we can do to be saved, you know. It's not coming to God and saying, well, I'll follow you, Jesus, but I'm hanging on to my life. Thank you very much. I'll follow you, Jesus, because I want fire insurance. I don't want to be in hell, but I'm going to live my own life. He says, no, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross. Christian life involves identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his shame, in all of his death. It's a person coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, I can't be saved by anything that I am or I've done. Lord Jesus, save me. Come into my life and make it new. Give me eternal life. Take up residency within me. By your Spirit, make me a new creation and live through me. Those are the terms on which the Lord Jesus Christ will save anyone, man, woman, child. Great sinner in the eyes of man, righteous person in the eyes of man. The Lord Jesus looks at your heart and he knows, fully knows what's within you. He knows the sin. He knows the rebellion. He knows the parts of your life that you're not willing to give up to him. He knows whether you're genuine or not. When you come to him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, give me new life. If you're genuine, oh my friend, he'll never cast you out. If you're serious and you come to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin. Save me from a lost eternity. Save me unto the great life of following you and serving you. He'll know that. No one else may know it. It may be in the privacy of your own heart that you do so, but the Lord Jesus will know it and he'll save you. It says here in the next chapter, now there was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, one of the most religious people of his day, a great theologian, a tremendously respected clergyman, if you will, came to the Lord Jesus by night. And he says, you know, Rabbi, we know you're a great teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles unless God be with him. Sounds a little like those people at the end of John 2, pretty excited about the miracles. So the Lord Jesus immediately dispels any thought of the man coming to the Lord Jesus just to be prosperous or just because he likes miracles. He cuts right to the heart of the issue. He says, Nicodemus, if any man would see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. It's not renovation of our old nature. It's not God coming in and improving us. It's not we make ourselves better and then Christ takes us in and helps us live the Christian life. No, it's us saying we're entirely ruined. We need God to implant within us new life and start brand new, like a little spiritual baby. He says you must be born again. Well, that blew Nicodemus' mind. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb? I mean, whoever heard of this in obstetrics class back there in first century Judaism? Never heard of such a thing, the Lord Jesus said. Oh, don't think about the natural. It may seem impossible to you, but spiritually, if you'll come to me and you'll believe on me and put your faith and trust in me, I'll give you new life. You will be born again. You will be freed from your old life. You will be freed from condemnation. John elaborates it later in the chapter. He says, in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's the choice. You can reject the Lord Jesus and be condemned for all eternity. You can reject the Lord Jesus and go out into eternity to meet God with nothing to show for it and hear God say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Or you can choose the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come to him and say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner, and he'll give you new life. And he says, you'll not come into condemnation. You'll not come into judgment. You've passed, in the words of John 5:24, from death unto life. That's the choice this morning. The Lord Jesus would come to all religious people. He would come to Nassau, the city of great churches. He would come to people claiming the name of Christ, and he would say to them, I know reality. I see your hearts. Are you really in the faith? Are you really saved? And he would say to those who aren't, come to me. Come to me and believe on me, recognizing that you can do nothing to be saved. Just ask me to save you, and I'll do it. And he would say to us who are believers, don't let this go. Thank God for his grace to us in saving us and calling us to a holy life. It's a holy calling that we're called with. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus this morning, the one who knows all about us and yet loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for thy free salvation, Father. Pray that many here today, young and old, would turn to the Lord Jesus. Even in this city where there's an acquaintance with religion, we pray that there'd be more an acquaintance with the person of Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.